Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 9, to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 9. Though obviously Christians should not forsake the assembling of themselves, they should gather week by week, Sunday by Sunday. It is just true in our culture, many only attend on Easter and Christmas. And I see no reason why we as believers who love our lost friends and neighbors, that we shouldn't take advantage of that. People are going to be more willing to gather next Sunday than they typically are. And so I just encourage you, maybe there's someone in the office, someone in your neighborhood, family member that you've been thinking of inviting. I hope by God's grace to preach the gospel as clearly as I can. It would be a good opportunity to seek to invite others to come to our gathering next Sunday. Simple question you could ask someone you see, hey, where are you going to church Easter Sunday? And if they don't have an answer, well then, why don't you come on to Emmanuel? Matthew 9, verses 14 through 34, please follow along as I read. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Let's pray once more. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that often, but we do believe it, that you do speak through your word. Your word is not a dead document. It is living and active. It speaks to us. It puts its hands on us. It arrests us, searches us. Help us, Father, this morning to encounter you at the level of your word and to be helped by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think there are about 250 to 275 people in this room right now. What is true of the people who make up this gathering? Well, there are all sorts of things that may be externally observed about the individual people making up this congregation. But I have in mind something that wouldn't be apparent simply by looking at a person, or if you were in my position, looking out at all your faces now. One of the things that is true of this gathering, this congregation, this assembly, is that we, all of us, have come this morning with many personal burdens and needs, whether you're a Christian or not. For some of you, those burdens and needs are known only to yourself. No one else here knows them. For others, they may be known among a small circle of trusted friends or family or pastors or counselors. For others still, they may be known to the entire church family here at Emmanuel. But one thing that is surely true of all of us is that we all have burdens and needs. Some of us here feel burdened by poor health. We feel a desperate need for relief, for a cure, for deliverance from chronic pain or from some condition or disease that is harmful and threatening to us and all that we hold dear. Some of us are in need of deliverance from crippling anxiety or depression that we've been carrying for far too long. Some of us live constantly under oppressive circumstances. Circumstances that bear down upon us and constantly threaten to wear us out and break us down. Some of us come with fear about the future. We feel the need to escape something that lies in front of us. Somehow, some way, I must avoid what is coming. Some of us feel burdened by the poor decisions of those we love. We so badly wish for them to be rescued from the harmful course or lifestyle they've chosen. Perhaps we're watching loved ones suffer with no power to change it, and we come burdened for them even more than ourselves this morning. Some come burdened by fractured relationships, past abuses, divided families, discord in communities, sorrows extending perhaps from a recent confrontation or intervention. Each of these things that I've mentioned is true of some in this gathering, and if I had time to name hundreds of other things I might have named, I'd probably include everybody. Something that is certainly true of all of us here this morning is that we all have sins. Sins that would put us at odds with God and would place us under his judgment if we do not find forgiveness and deliverance somehow. We, all of us, come this morning to this gathering with sins, whether we're aware of them or not. And sin places us all in a position of need. In our passage today in Matthew 9, verses 14 through 34, as we continue in our exposition of this great gospel, we will see needy men and women come to Jesus. And they will bring to him their burdens and their needs. They will come anxious, earnest, fearful, fretful, resolved, desperate, tired, needy. They will come to Jesus. In these verses, we have four more miraculous healings that Jesus performs as part of this larger section in chapters 8 and 9. I remind you of where we are in the gospel, Sermon on the Mount 5 through 7, great teaching discourse. Chapters 8 through 9, Jesus is revealing the kingdom and his mighty power through many signs and miracles that he is performing. And then we'll be at another teaching discourse section in chapter 10 shortly. What is being emphasized in chapters 8 and 9 in these two chapters is Jesus' authority and power. He has authority over disease and death. He has authority over nature itself, we saw in chapter 8. He has authority over the demons at the end of that chapter. He has authority, we saw last time we were in this gospel, to forgive sins. And not just authority, but real power. Jesus can make clean, we learn, that which was unclean. He has power over the cells in a man or woman's body. He has real power to command the winds and the waves. He has real power over demons. He has real power to forgive us of our sins. Many of these same things will be emphasized in the four miraculous healings we see in our passage today. What I'd like to do is briefly consider each of these four healings, one after another, and make a number of basic observations about each one. So we'll zoom in and look at each one. They will get shorter as we go through them. And then I'd like to zoom out near the end of the sermon and look at all four healings together and identify three common traits that are true with respect to each one. So that's like our outline this morning, our plan. the four healings, and then three common traits shared between them. But before we go into our outline, I want to briefly expound those verses at the beginning of our passage this morning, the section of verses 14 through 17. Let's read those verses again. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Okay, stop there for a moment. What is Jesus saying here? But to understand what Jesus is saying, you have to understand what fasting entails. What is fasting? Fasting typically is foregoing food or some other routine sort of luxury and using that time to give yourself in a focused way to God in prayer, seeking His face. Fasting involves waiting on God, a kind of expectation that awaits fulfillment, a kind of longing that awaits satisfaction, a kind of deprivation that's awaiting delight. Well, Jesus is saying, if that's what fasting is, now is not the time to fast. Not the time for waiting. Not the time for expectation. Not the time for longing. No, the answer is here. Fulfillment is here. Deliverance is here. God's redemption is here in me. What reason do you have to fast if I, the bridegroom, am with you? It makes no sense for my disciples to fast. People don't fast at weddings, they feast at weddings. Well, the bride doesn't mourn if her bridegroom is with her, she mourns when he's gone. But he's saying, I'm here now, the bridegroom is here with the bride. You failed to read the times if you think now is the time for fasting. And then he uses two, what strike me as peculiar illustrations. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, but the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and so both are preserved. I say peculiar illustrations. I'm not sure 100% what Jesus is doing by these illustrations. I mean, I could understand them simply enough, like the pictures being given here, though I've never had to do either. You don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on a sort of already shrunken garment. If you do that, when that unshrunk piece shrinks, it's going to make another tear in the garment. Okay, I can conceptualize that. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins in the ancient world were made with some kind of bonded animal hide or leather. Over time, they would become hard. And if you put wine in there, fermentation of that wine would cause the wineskins to burst. So don't do that. Again, I can conceptualize of that. My question is, why does Jesus use these two illustrations right after telling John's disciples, no need to fast, the bridegroom is here? I don't know exactly why, admittedly, but I find compelling the opinion of the New Testament commentator D.A. Carson. He says this, quote, "These illustrations show that the new situation introduced by Jesus could not simply be patched on to old Judaism or poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. New forms would have to accompany the kingdom Jesus was now inaugurating. So to try to domesticate him and incorporate him into the matrix of established Jewish religion would succeed only in ruining both Judaism and Jesus' teaching," end quote. If we understand it along these lines, it's like Jesus is saying, you're trying to squeeze me into your old forms, but you don't realize something new is happening in my ministry. Something new is being inaugurated. Something new is occurring. Stop trying to squeeze me into the old forms, into the patterns of Pharisaic religion even. Stop making me conform to standards that are marked by an old way or an old age. If you are to be my disciple, you must embrace something that is entirely new, something new that I bring, that I create. A new age has come with new forms, new sacraments, new priorities, new demands, and new promises. Open yourself up to the new thing that God is doing in your midst. Stop trying to put me under your thumb or under the thumb of Moses. At least that's my best interpretation of what's going on here. I leave that aside now to look at the healing miracles. Four healing miracles, we'll look at each one, and then we'll consider three common traits they share. First of all, let's consider the healing of the woman with the discharge of blood. The healing of the woman with the discharge of blood. Look again at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. What was this woman's affliction? The traditional view is that she was suffering from perpetual menstrual or uterine bleeding. I was telling the Exploring Emmanuel class this morning, grateful for expository preaching, you will often address subjects you would never choose to address yourself. God is wiser than I am, praise his holy name. And it's revealed to us, this was the affliction that this woman suffered. Ongoing, again, we think menstrual or uterine bleeding for 12 years. She was bleeding continuously, which would have presented numerous difficulties for this poor woman. First, she would have been in perpetual discomfort, a kind of discomfort I'm sure only the women among us here can fully comprehend. She was probably suffering severely from the constant loss of blood. My guess is she was anemic, likely lightheaded, fatigued, possibly she would pass out or faint regularly. Artistic portrayals of this woman often portray her as very pale and sickly, possibly through the loss of blood. Hygiene and sickness were likely perpetual problems for her. This is an age before many of the widely used feminine hygiene products available to women today that are more safe and sanitary for women to use. These would all be trials that she endured likely through this affliction. But by far, the greatest trial her condition presented was that under the law of Moses, through her constant bleeding, she was rendered ceremonially unclean. Have you with us in the sermon on Matthew 8, 1 through 4? We talk about leprosy and how that also rendered a person unclean. Well, according to Leviticus 15, during a woman's period or time of the month, she was ceremonially unclean. And during that week or so, the woman, if she had a husband, they were not to engage intimately with one another. She was not to touch anyone else. Whatever she would sit on became unclean and had to be ceremonially cleansed. And then after, you know, her time of the month, she could be cleansed and was be able to reengage in community. You can imagine what a trial that is for a woman who isn't just bleeding once a month, but perpetually. What that would have meant for her, according to the law of Moses, she would have been something of a social and religious pariah. Everything she sat on, unclean. Every garment she touched, unclean. Every bed she lay on, unclean. If she has a husband, she can't possibly relate to him in a meaningful way. Can't be intimate with him, can't be with him at the table, sharing from the same plates. It would have been a lonely existence for this poor woman. She would have been alone in life, unclean, an outcast of society. I just wanted to speak briefly to this issue today. We recognize that under the law of Moses, there were certain behaviors and certain conditions that rendered a person unclean according to the law of Moses, that no longer render a person unclean. There's a number of things, if you read through Leviticus, for example, there are numerous things that render a man or woman unclean. In fact, even sexual intimacy under the old covenant would render a man or woman unclean for a day. Until the evening, they could be cleansed. But of course, that was approved of. It was encouraged. There was nothing wrong with sexual intimacy in the Mosaic system. And yet, it would render someone unclean if you were sexually intimate. I think what is going on in the Mosaic law is that God put symbols within the Mosaic code that were sort of pointers to human need, pointers to human uncleanness, pointers to a need for redemption and cleansing and regeneration. And in the Mosaic Code, one of those pointers, one of those symbols in God's wisdom, was a woman with a discharge of blood, a woman bleeding. Well, I say all that to say, unless there's anyone here, occasionally people will wonder this, does that today make a woman unclean? The answer is emphatically no. I just want to say this to the sisters here. This may seem awkward coming from a man, but I'm just aware through a lot of the reading I do, the pastoral engagements that I have, a lot of women actually struggle with their own biology and feeling in some ways like they are at odds with their biology, be it through menstruation or menopause or even things like childbirth and the postpartum that comes after that. I was reading a book recently by Abigail Favelli, a professor at Notre Dame, writing on the issue of gender, and she talked about this dissonance she felt, a kind of gender dysphoria, being in her own female body, and how for a long time she hated her body, and she hated its bodily functions, and she felt at odds with who God had made her to be. I just want to say to the sisters here, God has made you fearfully and wonderfully. He knit you together in your mother's womb. You are just as God has made you, and you need never be ashamed of your female embodiment. Same is true for the men here. You need never be ashamed that God made you a man. Sisters, you should never be ashamed that God made you a woman. And you need not fear that by your bodily processes that you are in some way unclean or less than before God. You are as God has made you in his good plan, his good design. When you take all these afflictions together for this poor woman, we can appreciate how her sorrows must have multiplied. She must have been much like a leper. Well, like the leper, she goes in search of Jesus, and she finds him, believing that he can cleanse her from all that makes her unwell and all that renders her unclean. Notice in the narrative, she goes with personal faith. She goes amid the crowd, which according to the law of Moses, she ought not to do if she's unclean. She goes amid the crowd believing, if I can only touch his garment, I don't even need to make eye contact with him. All I need is a brush, nothing more, and I will be made well. Her words in this passage are meant to show both her tremendous desperation and her tremendous faith. He doesn't even need to look at me. I need not bother the Lord. Just a touch from him, and I will be well. That's all I need. I know that he can do all. All I need is a touch, and I'll be healed. Of course, according to the law of Moses, if she touches the garment of any other man, that man would become unclean, but not so with Jesus. Remember what we learned in the account of Jesus and the leper in chapter 8. When Jesus touches that which is unclean, he doesn't become himself unclean like other men. Rather, the unclean thing becomes clean at his touch. Jesus does, friends, what the law of Moses could never do. And that is make us truly whole, truly clean, truly well. And so it is with this woman. She comes to Jesus, perhaps anxious. It's not hard to imagine that she might be nervous, perhaps faltering, perhaps trembling, perhaps halting to some degree. But she does come. She comes in faith, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. It's such a humble picture. This poor woman, pale, fragile, weak, afflicted, just touching his garment. That's all she needs, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus sort of stops the whole parade, as it were, and makes her the center of attention. Not what she expected. But Jesus doesn't think, I can't be bothered by this lady. He doesn't recoil from her. No, he stops, turns around, gives her his full attention. Friends, Jesus is always paying us more attention than we may feel he is. And he cares about us more than we often think he does. He says to this woman, take heart. In other words, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer, my daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, she was made well. This woman who had been an outcast, forgotten, ceremonially unclean, a social and religious pariah, now with a word from the Lord, is made well. As Jesus doesn't despise her, he doesn't avoid her, he doesn't withdraw or recoil from her, he receives her in all her need, and he commends her faith, and he heals her and makes her well. Ladies, there are a lot of callous, heartless, unfeeling, heavy-handed, and cruel men in the world. Jesus is not one of them. And men who are like him, who follow him, will not be among them. Let's consider the second miracle, the second healing now. The healing of the woman with the discharge of blood. Now, secondly, the healing of the ruler's daughter. Again, look at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Look at verse 23 now. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, presumably these were the funeral rites, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. No mourners needed here. And they laughed at him. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. Again, like with the centurion in the last chapter, chapter 8, we see a local ruler come to Jesus on behalf of one he loves. Remember the centurion, it was his servant off some miles away. For this man, it is his daughter. He comes with faith, asking Jesus to heal his daughter who has actually died. What a desperate condition this man must have been in. Imagine if your own child died. And note how different this episode is from others we've considered in these two chapters. We're not now dealing with one who simply has a disease. This is one who is actually dead. And we wonder, can Jesus even heal the dead? Notice Jesus, verse 19, immediately rose and followed him with his disciples. Again, we see Jesus never refusing to address a practical human need that he's presented with. I said this a couple of weeks ago, I've said this many times, that in the Gospels, I can't find a single instance in which Jesus is ever presented with a practical human need that he doesn't meet that need. Some sort of physical outward deprivation where he's presented with it that he doesn't meet that need. And I sort of challenge the congregation. I don't want to say that in error. And so I challenge the congregation. If you know of an instance, I want to know about it because I don't want to say the wrong thing or misrepresent the Lord. And my brother Mike Fleischer, I don't know where he is, shrewd Bible man that he is, came up after and said, well, Alex, what about Lazarus? Which is an interesting case. Because he does refuse at first in order to reveal something, and then he later does heal him, raise him from the dead. So I'm still claiming that this thing is undefeated, okay? I'm not counting that one. He goes and we read verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now that laughter is meant to accentuate the desperation of the situation. To them, the idea that her death could be equated to a kind of sleep that you could just wake her up from is laughable. She's been dead for some time at this point. You can't just wake her up. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. Jesus took her by the hand, and we read the girl arose. You're meant to imagine the scene in your mind's eye. I wonder if you've ever seen a dead body before. I'm not talking about like on CSI. In real life, have you ever seen a dead body? I have on a couple of occasions. Strangely, one of the most unnatural things I've ever seen. You just get the sense something's wrong. I don't mean just like the person's dead. This isn't as it was meant to be. If you've seen a dead body or seen a dead body portrayed, you should think about that at this time. You should imagine the dead body of a little girl laying on a bed. And you should imagine Jesus pulling up a chair, sitting by her side, taking her hand in his, and with that touch, animating her body with new life. And you should imagine that dead little girl rising up from her bed. What a picture. By the way, lest this be lost in you, this is a picture of our salvation. It's how Jesus saves us. Now appreciate the significance of what Matthew is here revealing. We have seen Jesus provide deliverance from disease, from disability, and from demonic powers, but now he delivers someone from death itself. And this completes the picture we're given later in Matthew 11. There John's disciples come to him again. And they say, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Christ? Or do we look for another? And Jesus answered them, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. In other words, if the dead are being raised, Messiah, things are happening. The Christ has indeed come. If I could just stop and make one more quick point, if we're leaving this account. Don't miss, please, that this particular miracle was performed on a child. Jesus raises from the dead a little girl. What's my point? Why do I make that observation? Simply to point out that Jesus saves children. Jesus is pleased to save little children. Jesus still takes children by the hand and raises them from spiritual death. Did it for me when I was 10 years old. As a little child, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus' healing miracles will not be limited to adults, so the forgiveness of sins will not be limited to adults. Friends, children can and must be saved. And Jesus is doing it all the time. Kids, I just want to say to you, Jesus will do this for you if you come to him in repentance and faith. If you put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, if you turn from your sins, put your faith and trust in that sacrifice, Jesus is pleased to save children. Jesus, when he saw kids like the kids I'm looking at right now, he would say, let the children come to me. And he'd spread his arms and he'd take them up into his arms and he'd kiss them on the cheek and he would speak sweetly to them and he would pray over them. And he would tell them, if you believe on me, you will be saved. There's no age limit on coming to Jesus. You come to him just as you are as a little child and he will save you. All right, the third healing miracle, more briefly now. We've seen the healing of the woman with the discharge of blood, the healing of the ruler's daughter, now the healing of the two blind men. Verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Again, we see these blind men, they seek Jesus out. They come to him, and they come in faith. And they cry out looking for mercy. They say, have mercy on us, son of David. Of course, we know, if you can remember from the opening of the book, first chapter or two, that Jesus' descendants from David is of titanic significance. It was promised of old that a son of David would come, and he would reign on his father's throne forever, and he would deliver his people from their sins, and he would reign forever and ever over the entire cosmos. But since the first two chapters, Matthew has not made much of that fact at all. Of course, the significance of Jesus' descendants from David will come into sharper focus later on in the book, but here, it kind of comes into focus again briefly. These men identify Jesus as the son of David, which reveals, I think, that Jesus' descendants from David's line may have been well known by that time. These men, I think, perhaps have pieced it together. Something of the significance of his Davidic ancestry. Could this be the Christ, they thought? The longed-for one. The longed-for son of David. The one we've been waiting for. But whatever their notions, this is how they identify him as David's son. And what is their plea? Notice, their plea is for mercy. Have mercy on us, son of David. They don't appeal for their just deserts. They don't appeal for what they're owed or what they've earned. They go to him appealing for mercy and for grace, for compassion. So they go into the house with Jesus, and Jesus says to them, verse 28, do you believe that I'm able to do this, to show you mercy? They said to him, yes, Lord. And again, note the expression of personal faith there. We believe this. You can do this. We believe you are who you say you are. We believe that Jesus can deliver. And then we read verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened. For the first time in this gospel, now we see the blind receiving their sight. It was long foretold that the Messiah would do this. It's happening now in Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Again, I assume this is like what we saw in the previous instance of Jesus telling the leper not to tell anyone about what had happened, that the concern was largely over too much exposure for Jesus such that he couldn't move about without crowds thronging him. I think that's probably what's going on here. Let's move now briefly to the fourth healing, the shortest of all of them, the healing of the demon-possessed man who was mute. The healing of the demon-possessed man who was mute. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Okay, that judgment by the Pharisees in verse 34, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. I'm not going to address that this morning because it's going to be taken up in a later chapter in much greater detail. Just a few chapters from now, the Pharisees will level the same charge, and there Jesus will engage with it. So that's where we'll cover that particular charge that had been leveled against Jesus. But what we have here in this fourth miracle in our passage this morning is a very terse and simple account. This man is apparently oppressed by a demon, rendering him mute. He can't speak. And this man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus immediately casts out the demon. And upon doing so, the mute man immediately begins to speak. And this account rounds out the picture we've been seeing in Matthew 8 and 9. Lepers are cleansed, demons are cast out, the blind see, the dead are raised, the mute speak. All miracles that have been associated with Messiah's coming. When he comes, this is what's going to happen. In fact, a very well-known passage in Isaiah 35 says this same thing. I say well-known because it's actually one of the pieces in Handel's Messiah. There Isaiah prophesies that when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, friends, those are the four miracles in this passage. With the time that remains, I'd like us to briefly observe three traits common to each of these healing miracles, and then we'll be done. Number one, in each case, these people come to Jesus with their need. In each case, these people come to Jesus with their need. Bleeding that will not stop. A daughter who's dead. Eyes that cannot see. A mouth that can't speak because of oppression. Desperate needs. Crushing needs. Needs no one else can address. And these people with these desperate needs, what do? Well, they come to Jesus. They bring their needs to him. Friends, are there other needs that we have? Chronic pain, crippling anxiety or depression, broken dreams, past trauma or abuse, abandonment and fracture and loneliness, all kinds of sorrow and loss, an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving child on the brink of an eternity outside of Christ. Friends, how about our sins that make us guilty and ashamed, and that would threaten to separate us from God and damn us forever? The need for forgiveness, for redemption, for reconciliation, for being made right with God. That is a need indeed. Friends, what if we, like these men and women, go to Jesus with our needs? What wonderful pictures we have here of holy desperation. Holy desperation looking up to Jesus. Of crippling need collapsing in Christ. Friends, needy people like these men and women and like you and me have a place to go with our needs. It is to Jesus Christ who is the friend of sinners. Come to me, he says. He'll say this in chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." You're here this morning. You came in the door with burdens and needs. You're broken. You're a sinner. You're desperate. And you got nowhere else to go. Your relationships, you know, won't save you. Your money can't cleanse your conscience. Technology or AI or some new app will not provide a solution. Your doctors and your therapists and your counselors, you find they can't finally answer your questions. The pills you're taking can't ultimately heal you of what's really wrong. My friend, all the sex and money and entertainment and technology and media and pleasure in the world can't fill the hole that is in your heart. Everyone around you is failing you. Where can you go to finally find real help? Where can you go to deal with what's really wrong with you? Where can you go to find redemption and salvation and the forgiveness of all your sins? Where can you go to find real heart change? It is to Jesus you must come. He can satisfy. He can heal. He can restore. He can forgive. And don't miss this. These men and women in this passage come to him precisely in the moment of their greatest need and desperation. They come while bleeding. They come while desperate. They come while weeping. They come while needy. Needy for mercy, needy for cleansing. They come in the very state from which they need deliverance. Friends, come to Jesus needy as you are. Needy and broken, as these men and women did. Like them, go to Jesus with your brokenness, your desperation, and your need. You're meant to come to him just as you are. You don't need to work yourself up into some more presentable frame to come to Jesus. We do that, right? We're going to see an important person, we think, take a shower, we put on nice clothes, maybe you put on, you know, perfume or cologne or something like that. I'm seeing someone important. Friends, Jesus wants us to come to him as we are, needy and broken, sinful, desperate, weak, wounded, sick, and sore. That's how he wants us to come to him, in the context of our need. Second lesson or trait we see from these accounts. In each case, those who come, come in faith. Those who come, come in faith. It is not enough to know your need. You must come believing that he can heal you, that he can save you, that he can forgive you. You must come believing the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ to make a way of salvation for sinners through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, so that you, sinners like you and me, can come turning from sin, trusting in his blood. These men and women came to Jesus not knowing precisely how he would heal them. They didn't understand the mechanics of it all. What they knew was simply that this man could help them. He can heal me. He can make me well. I believe that. Don't know exactly how, but I know he can do it. Friends, we must come to Jesus with that same faith. The faith that believes Jesus can save us, that Jesus can heal and restore us, that Jesus can truly make us well, that he can forgive our sins, that he can bear us safely to God, that he can save us to the uttermost. I must come believing him. I must come not only knowing that I am a great sinner, but that he is a great Savior. And there is no need I could bring to him too great that he can't help me. No sin I could bring to him too great that he can't forgive. No uncleanness, impurity, or defilement too great for him to cleanse. I go trusting in him to save me, staking all that I am on all that he is. We come with faith. And the promise is it will be done to us according to our faith. Third and final lesson. Third and final trait we can see in these miracles. In each case, Jesus receives the needy who come to him in faith. That's why it's important for you to maintain this point. Every time a needy person comes to Jesus, he heals them. He restores them. Every time a sinner comes to Jesus in true believing faith, he receives them and saves them. The woman with the flow of blood, the parents of the dead child, the blind man and the mute man, Jesus received them all, whatever their need. In my last sermon, I tried to emphasize this point. We must have a Savior who is not only able, but one who is willing. If he's able but unwilling to save, he's no good to me. But if he's able and willing, then I can go to him, and he can be my Savior. Friends, he is willing. There has not been a single instance in the history of the world in which a needy sinner has come to Jesus in faith that Jesus has refused him. That has happened a grand total of 0 times. He doesn't reject anyone. He doesn't recoil from them. Doesn't withdraw from sinners. He invites them in. Friends, this is a faithful saying. Jesus, sinners, does receive. The commentator John Brown says it beautifully. No degree of previous guilt, no former habits of sin, no secret decree of God, no involuntary mistake, no feebleness in attempting to come to him will induce him to reject a single individual who, in the faith of the truth, comes to him for salvation. My friend, come limping. Come fumbling in the darkness with blind eyes. Come without knowing what words to say, feeling like I can't even speak to him. Don't even know how to begin the prayer. Come to him desperate. Come to him needy. When these poor souls came to Jesus, bruised and broken by the world, bruised and broken by sin, Jesus was eager to save, eager to invite them in. All you here who are outside of Christ, I urge you to do that for the first time. Don't so hate your soul as to put off coming to him. Come to Jesus Christ, turning from sin, trusting in him. His promise is he will receive all those who come to him. Christians here, at one point you came to Jesus, you put your trust in him. You're meant to do the same thing always. You don't start coming to Jesus on new terms. You always come needy. Well, now I've built up a bit of a track record, and that's how I come to him now. No, that's not how it works. You always come with your needs, your burdens, your sins, and you collapse into Jesus. I shared the quote about Charles Spurgeon. When I cannot come to God as a well-assured saint, I can always come to him as a needy sinner. My friend, you've come with burdens, with needs, with sorrows, with fears, with anxieties, with sins. Come to Jesus afresh, and he will receive you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be acquainted with something of that same desperation of these men and women, knowing there's nowhere else to go but to go to Jesus himself. That, Lord, we ourselves labor under so many trials and challenges and sorrows. None greater than those trials and challenges and sorrows that extend from our own sinfulness. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to love that place of neediness. For it is there that you receive us. It's there that you meet us. Lord, you have said, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is of a broken and contrite spirit." But Lord, give to us such a spirit. Help us not to entertain any false views of ourselves, inflated views of our own righteousness, our own standing, our own merit. Help us to come on the basis of the crippling need we all have. And help us to find in Jesus the one who can heal and restore and forgive. May he be our all in all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.